Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we gather together this morning to worship You. To worship Your holy name, O Lord God. To declare Your majesty and glory to one another and to the world. To humbly sit before You and be in awe of Your grandeur, Your majesty. We love You, Father. We have come today to worship You. We pray, Lord, that as we seek You in Your Word, that You would continue to make Yourself known, and that we would continue to worship You, Father. That You would work within our minds, our hearts, our souls in this time through the Word. That Holy Spirit, You would be working to draw us, Father, close, draw us, Spirit, closer to the Father and away from sin. Open our eyes, O God. Teach us to see as You see, to see truly. That we would not love the world, but we would love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this morning's passage, John is going to exhort us, what I just kind of close in praying there, that we are not to love the world. Now, John uses the word world in many different ways throughout his various writings, whether it's in the Gospels, in his letters, or in the book of Revelation. Sometimes the world is just referring to all people, right? God so loved the world. But there are times, like in this case here, when he's using the word world to talk about world in its sinful nature, its world in opposition to God, it's the world in rebellion to God. That the ways of the world are not the ways of God. In fact, they're the exact opposite. Really, it's the ways of the evil one. And that's the context in which he is using it this morning. And he's calling us right from the very beginning that we are to be focused in our affections, our heart, our desires, our love is not to be for the world and the things of it, but for the Lord. So would you please turn to the book of 1 John chapter 2 and follow along with me as I read verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He states his main premise right in the very beginning here and says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." This is God's Word. He's setting up in opposition the ways of God and the ways of the world, or worldliness. Now, I think that for most of us, we don't even fully realize the influences of the world on us. I think we're like the proverbial frog in the water. As the water gets turned up, right, you don't even realize that it's getting hot. It's just your environment. Or the proverbial fish in water doesn't even know it's wet because it's just the world that it swims in. It's the world that it abides in. I think that we are so often influenced by the world in ways we don't even see. I think it's actually one of the great reasons for short-term mission projects. Short-term mission projects can be kind of controversial. They're expensive to send Americans around the world, and instead of sending funds to help indigenous folks be able to do ministry there at a much lower cost. But one thing that they can do is they can change our hearts, get us outside of our culture, of our world, and go and see another world with clearer eyes, because we're not so anesthetized to what's going on around us, and we can begin to see our own world. I remember I went on a short-term mission project after I graduated from college, and it went to Poland. It wasn't even to a very harsh environment, but it was very life-transforming. And just one small little example, I remember coming back and being scandalized when I or others would run the water while brushing your teeth. It just was, I had always done that previously, but for some reason, just this idea of that little waste was now, it just was so shocking to me. Just a little thing, getting outside of my world, again, that's a very small example, I'm not trying to make a big deal out of that, but getting outside of my own world and seeing something that I was doing, that I was just kind of being influenced by a consumer, materialistic a world in which I lived, where resources can be spent freely and not have to give it a second thought, and how that was problematic for the rest of the world. Worldliness is a wonderful professor and author named Dr. David Wells, who wrote a seminal work called No Place for Truth, now probably 20 years ago, where he says, worldliness is anything that makes righteousness seem strange and sin seem normal. That's his definition of worldliness. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness seem strange and makes sin seem normal. Turning upside down the very nature of what is righteousness and what is sin, painting them as opposites. And that's, as he says, the definition of what worldliness really does. In this passage here, the Lord starts off, as we said, with love God, not the world. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. That's the command. He was then going to go on to describe various ways in which we do that and reasons not to do that, or why this command is being given to us. As always, the Lord doesn't just command us. He supports his commands with reasons that are to encourage and strengthen us in following the commands of the Lord. Do not love the world. And the implication there, as he closes in the end, is love God. Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's Jesus' way of calling this out here, saying, you can't have two masters. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. I remember when I was first became a Christian in college, through the Ministry of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we were having a conference, and we were looking at the events in, I think it was Luke, where Peter gets in the boat with Jesus. Right? Jesus is teaching, and the crowds are so much that he's pushing against the shore, and he's got no more room, and he says to Peter, let's get in the boat and push me out some ways here, right? And this is what an interesting moment for Jesus. And we were talking about, as a new believer here, kind of where are you? Are you standing on the shore with the crowd trying to hide or trying to not stand out? Or are you all in the boat and say, yes, Jesus, whatever you wish, no matter the cost, no matter what it feels like, I'm all in, Lord. Or do you have kind of one foot in both worlds? One foot on the shore and one foot on the boat. A dear friend of ours has a little boat up in Gloucester and keeps it up against the dock. And when you try and get in the boat, if you got one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat, things are not going to go well for you. You can't really stand. You're not stable at all there. when you get in the boat, you got to just go. You got to get in. The call there, who do we love? Where is our love? Where is our affections? And I think for many of us, myself absolutely included, I have divided affections. The call here from John, do not love the world. Instead, love God. Then he kind of lists three different ways. He has three different phrases, and I think there's a lot of overlap in them, but we'll look at them a little bit distinctly and try to get to the heart of them. Three different ways in which we are tempted to love the world. First, in verse 16, he describes the desires of the flesh. He says, for all that is in the world, and then he describes what are the things that are in the world. One, the desires of the flesh. We are a hyper-sexualized culture. Right? We view sex as the pinnacle of existence, as a culture, as a society. And so we see all the things having to do with sexuality, because we've made it a god, we've made it an idol. It is so often the things that distort and twist us, the things that draw us in a sinful way, the way the world calls to us and the way that we so often surrender to the world. And we know this. We've all talked and seen about the different ways in which this happens, the desires of the flesh. And Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 1. It says, because of our sinfulness, because of our suppressing of the truth, God handed us over to our sinful desires. Let us never think that God saying, go ahead, have your sinful desires, is a statement of permission from God. It's actually an act of judgment. You don't want me, you want your sinful desires, have at it. And have at the destruction to yourself and others that will come from that. And so we see in our culture so much distortion of true biblical sexuality. As the Lord has called us, as the Lord has created us to have intimate sexual union within the context of a marriage of husband and wife, the giving of each other in intimacy, the coming together in a covenant of security and trust and love and affirmation and building up. Sexual union is a covenant act and a covenant renewal act every time a husband and wife come together. As God has created us, as God has designed us for that desire for one another. But then we take that and we twist that sinfully, as the world has. This is a great area where I think Satan has attacked us in our culture and has had such victories in his attacks against us. And so we pervert and distort and twist the love within the context of a marriage, whether it's extramarriage unions, whether it's premarital unions and fornication, whether it's same-sex unions. I know that's so hard in our culture, in our society, because our world is so advocating that love is free and love should be free. And how dare you say that someone's love is wrong? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just affirming what the Scriptures say is God has made us because He loves us to be in a covenant-loving relationship in marriage for the covenant-forming, covenant-renewing act of sexual union, of sexual intimacy, and how we've distorted all of that. How we've distorted it with pornography. Rampant. And you know, we often comment on the proliferation of pornography today, right? And I often, I don't mean it jokingly, but you know, when I was a young guy, many moons ago, Joan was reminding me this morning that I'm not that young anymore. Actually, she was doing the opposite. I was calling myself not young.
you know, just to be blunt, you had to look really hard for pornography. Sorry to say, they even admit that, but this is my pre-Christian days. I'll go with that. And it was hard to even find it. It wasn't really available, and that's just the way it was. Now you have to work really hard to keep pornography away from you. From this just coming across it in everyday life, whether it's ads on the internet or TV shows or conversations with people or whatever. Or you have to work really, really hard, and it may be getting to the point where it's impossible to avoid pornography. Since I often comment, as our boys are getting older, how are we going to go to the beach? And I'm not blaming anybody. I'm just saying, for my poor boys, is it even right to take them to the beach? I don't know. And we've kind of given up, right? We've kind of seen it almost as, well, it's just everywhere. Or it's so rampant. So therefore, well, what are you going to do? That's worldliness. It's worldliness. And Jesus says, look, the desires of your flesh, the world will distort them. Don't buy in. Don't buy in. There is a better way. God is not trying to take your pleasure away from you. God is trying to give you your ultimate pleasure. God's ways are the way of ultimate joy and pleasure, of satisfaction. As difficult as that is, and I know that there are very difficult situations that we need to talk through and work through with that, depending upon our current season of life. But God is not trying to kill joy. He's trying to give us the best joy. Second, the desires of the eyes describes another form of worldliness here. I know I succumb to this too. Absolutely. All of these, I'm sure. Desires of the eyes. As you're just going about life and you see something that you really like and really want. Something, a car, respect, a promotion, friends to like you, to get first place on the track team, to make the football team, that everyone would think you're the star and to become the star, and you see other people and this idea of keeping up with the Joneses. This idea of you see things that other people have and why can't I have that, or why don't I have it? Or even, okay, now I want to go and get that because I see that someone else has it and boy, it sure looks good. Maybe you're looking at someone and you say, boy, I wish I could look like that. The things that our eyes see. We saw an example of this in the Garden of Eden, the original sin. Right? It says that God told Eve, not and Adam and Eve, both of them, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan tempted them, and it appears that Adam stood silently by. And Eve then took, and went, says, when she saw that the fruit was good to eat, she took it, and she ate. She saw that it was good to eat. And that temptation was there, forming from her eyes, and this lusting, this desiring for that which God has said is forbidden. Again, not because God is trying to take away good fruit from you. He's trying to give you good fruit, give you what is good and what is best for us. Things we desire with our eyes. The things that we long for, whether it's even recognition or home. Think of Lot's wife, who so could not separate from the city of Sodom, that as God told them to run and leave, she had to look back, turn to look back longingly as a kind of picture there of turning away from God's ways and turning back from the ways of the back to the ways of the world. And in doing so, God's judgment fell upon her. Things we desire with our eyes. Keeping up with the Joneses. The third category he calls here, and this it's in the ESV, it's interpreted as pride of life, or pride in possessions. Sorry, the ESV has pride in possessions. So here's this idea that you feel all puffed up because you have the things that others maybe don't have. That you feel good because of what you have, and you think you're pretty, that you are keeping up with the Joneses, and isn't that a wonderful thing? And you can pull into the parking lot and take pride in what you're stepping out of, or how you're dressed, or what you're looking like. Or you can walk into your office and take pride in the position that you have of authority and of seniority within your company. Or you can walk into school and you take pride in the fact that everyone thinks you're wonderful at math, or wonderful at football, or wonderful at whatever it is, whatever it may be. You take pride in how nice your home is when people come in and they say, wow, everything looks so beautiful. You take pride when you are able to put a wonderful, beautiful meal in front of people, and then you take pride in it. And there's a sinful pride. There's a way in which we are thankful for the things we have. There's a way in which we take pride in a way that's not worldly, in a way that celebrates, and here's the difference, I think, celebrates the God who has given us either the gifts or these things. That if we are able to put a nice meal in front of somebody, we are thankful to God for it. That when we look at our possessions, they are not ours because we are better than the person next to us who might be struggling, but we thank God for them and hold them loosely in our hands as the Lord may desire to use them. Our dear friend, and we call our fairy godmother, Eleanor Vandervoort, who has gone to be with the Lord, former missionary to the Sudan, and a mentor for all of us here. She used to say that God made America wealthy so that they could fund missions around the world. And when we stop doing that, God's going to take our wealth away. That's the purpose for our wealth. It's not so that we can have more than other nations, or we can be better, or we think we're holier than other nations. God's given it to us for a purpose, to use it for His glory and for His kingdom, not to take pride in our possessions. I do think that for us as a nation, that we have these two enormous categories of sin which overlap. One is materialism. We love stuff. I get it. Sometimes when I'm upset, it's just me. Here's confession time. It's okay. I'm upset. Sometimes I'll go on the Amazon app. I'll just look through what it's recommending. Just look through stuff. Even if I don't buy anything. Just this thought of the ability to buy, maybe stuff will make me happy. How messed up is that? I know some of you are like, dude, what is wrong with you? I can see it in your face. All right, I'm just... God's still working on me. Right? Just this idea that stuff, that materialism, stuff's going to help us. Stuff's going to make us feel better. Stuff we can take pride in. If we have more stuff than others, we have better stuff than others. The second one, which is like unto the first, is consumerism. This idea not just that stuff is good and more stuff is better, but this idea that we can just consume and consume and consume because stuff is meaningless, stuff is cheap, stuff is easy for us to consume and throw away and consume again. You know, it's really hard. Maybe some of you are in the process or looking ahead to the process or have recently gone through of downsizing your homes, of looking maybe to move into, you know, some type of retirement situation or changing your home. And then the question comes up, what do you do with your stuff, with your precious stuff, your things, right? Because some of the things you have were handed down to you from your parents or your grandparents. One I could think of, this is going on with my mother, not that she's downsizing, but she kind of thinks about all those things. And she has these beautiful dishes that were given to her by her grandmother. And she wants my sister and I to have them. And yes, well, of course, we'll take them and we'll what? We can't use them. They're too precious and too fragile. So maybe we'll display one, but the rest will be boxed up. What do you do with stuff? Because we didn't grow up in that generation. We grew up in the IKEA, Target, Walmart generation, where if my dish breaks, I'll go for a buck and buy another. You buy them at the dollar store, right? Easily. And so we consume very, very easily. And in some of that, there's a blessing to not have to spend a month's worth of salary on a set of dishes. There's a blessing in that. But then it also can create this mentality of consumerism, materialism and consumerism, the pride of life, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. He says to us that this is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the problem is, according to verse 17, that the world is passing away with all of its desires. This stuff's not going to last. If you are the coolest cat in town with the best stuff, it's all going to burn. It's all gone. It's nothing. It's, as Solomon would say, meaningless. You're walking into work tomorrow and everyone going, oh, vice president, oh, they're so wonderful. And you go, yeah, I worked real hard for this, look at me. Nothing! It means nothing! I'm sorry, I know you worked hard for it. Thank God for it. Use your resources for His glory. Use your position for His glory and the blessing of people that He's put in your path. But it means nothing in the light of eternity. Because it's all going to go away. What lasts? What is forever? What matters? What has meaning? What should we be investing in, pouring our hearts in? And where should our where should our affections be? Verse 17 at the end. Whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. Whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. I have a little plaque on my table in my study here. It says, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the one who does the will of the Father, not loving the world, but loving the Father, abides and abides forever, for all eternity, because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross because of our sin. He took our sin upon Himself and went to the cross in our place, dying our death for us, that we may have His life in us and life eternal. And He shows us the way of the Father, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The love of the Lord is our life, our focus, our purpose, our meaning. And it is for ever and ever. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says, and thinking about all this stuff and the temptation for all the stuff that we would have, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord knows what we need. Do we believe that? In times of plenty, it's easy to believe the Lord will provide and that we can seek first His kingdom. Times of scarcity, that's harder. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things, food and water and clothing, all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus dying on the cross on our behalf. His ransom for our lives, for our eternal lives. I pray, O Lord God, that You would make the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of the glory of Jesus. That we would see You and know You and love You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.